The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The summary of what we've read, which is a thought that we will come back to at the close of today's message, is that we should look, wherefore, we should look, we should behold, we should see that we are compassed with a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is a summary, or the conclusion, rather, of everything that we have read and studied in the previous eight messages up until this point. So we need to go back and look at what prompted the writer of Hebrews to make these points. Why did we study Abel? Why did we study Enoch? Why did we study Noah? Why did we study Abraham and Sarah and Moses? Why did we consider all of these various champions of faith to begin with? Well, if you go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, which is what we brought to your attention in the very first message, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The view that the Bible presents of this text is actually distinct from what many understand it to mean in modern theology. Just referencing back to some of the things to refresh your memory, when we read, "The just shall live by faith," the intent of the writer was not to say that we come to spiritual life by choosing to have and exercising faith. That's the mainstream theological view of Protestantism from the Reformation until now. In other words, in the theology of those saints of God, it would be said that we come to life by faith. However, we understand through digging deeper into Scripture that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That means that faith is a byproduct of being born of God, and without being born of God, I can't have faith. So how in the world, then, can I exercise faith to get born of God, when faith is a byproduct of knowing God? So that creates this dilemma in our mind if we come at it from the traditional Protestant way of thinking. Okay, then, maybe the writer has something different in mind than getting born again by the exercising of faith. And so consider then the entire bulk of Hebrews 11 was one single example in Hebrews 11 about people getting born again. No, not one example in Hebrews 11 was about the new birth, was it? But every single story was about men and women who had been walking with God, who overcame adversity, who accomplished victories and triumphs by faith in Christ. As we read in Hebrews 12, 2, the faith that Jesus is the author and finisher of. And so what we're reading about in Hebrews 11 is not that you and I could get born again by the exercising of faith. Understand, if we're not born again, we have no faith to exercise. But we're reading about men and women having been born of the Spirit of God who overcame adversity and triumphed through Christ by faith. The point being, you and I should live by faith. It may not have ever occurred to you, but the single most, in my understanding, and I believe you can make this case biblically, the single most offensive thing to God in His children is unbelief. There were many, many children of God who had committed grievous sins in Jesus' ministry, and they would come to Him crying, and He would tell them, "Go and sin no more, thy sins be forgiven thee." But every single time, those apostles who ought to have known better rejected the promises of God because they just thought it was too difficult. "Lord, save, we're perishing. Lord, we're in a boat and it's raining and we're going to die. Do you not know we're dying? And Jesus upbraids them for their lack of faith, their unbelief. When they couldn't heal the sick or cast out devils because of their unbelief, he upbraids them. He rebukes them. In fact, in his ministry, the thing that he rebuked his disciples the most for was unbelief, rejecting the promises of God. And so the point of Hebrews 11 is that you and I, like Abel, like Enoch, like all of these other men, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Sarah, we should live believing the promises of God as they apply to us. Now, he says that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, wherefore we are compassed about. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We are beset so easily by a singular sin. Now, every one of us in our lives, in our personal lives, there are sins that beset you, and there are sins that beset me. The word beset means to surround or assail. And in this case, the application there is sins that assail. What does it mean to assail? Well, the word assail means to attack. If you've ever watched a criminal case, or you've watched one of these cop television shows, and they talk about the assailant, what are we reading about? The perpetrator. The one who attacked another person and got away, the suspect that they're now looking for, the assailant. Our assailant so often is a singular sin. Now, you may be plagued with anger, you may be plagued with lust, you may be plagued with drunkenness, you may be plagued with greed, jealousy, covetousness. There are so many sins that can beset any of us. But the one sin that afflicts every single one of God's people is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin. Notice the language. It is not let us lay aside every weight and the sins, plural, which doth so easily beset us, but the sin, singular. We are often beset or assailed, attacked by the sin of unbelief. When we began this series, we looked at one man in Jesus' ministry. Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. As a person who's born again from the soul, as we'll review in just a moment, you and I possess faith. And as long as you are alive, that is going to be an attribute of your soul. You've been made partaker of the divine nature. The nature of Christ, the Spirit, will never depart from you. Thank God for irresistible grace. Thank God for the preservation of the saints. You will always be born again if God has quickened you. Nothing will ever change that. But you also, until death does you part, you have a nature of Adam. And this nature of Adam is perpetual unbelief. It is why the natural man receives not the Spirit of the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, 1 Corinthians 2:14, because the only nature he possesses is the nature of Adam. And this nature of Adam rejects and despises everything that God stands for and everything that God teaches. Every single one of us has this nature until death or glorification. If this body's breathing and this body's not yet glorified, all right, let's go through the checklist. Is the body breathing? Okay, the body's breathing. All right, is the body yet glorified? The body is not yet glorified. So guess what that means? Unbelief is a part of me. And every single day, I have to mortify that unbelief. Every single day. And so we set aside every weight and the singular sin which doth so easily beset us, unbelief, so that we can run our race with patience. And we'll come back to this thought in just a moment. More than just being a sin in and of itself, many other sins are the result of unbelief. Go back to the original sin. Now, that's a theological phrase, original sin. It's a historic theological phrase. When we say original sin, understand that we're talking about the sin of Adam that plunged an entire race of men into total depravity. It is referred to as the doctrine of original sin. I believe that you'll find it in our articles of faith here at Flint River. We believe in the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. Because of the sin of Adam, we all became sinners. We all died in Adam. Guess what? We all sinned in Adam. You say, I wasn't there. Oh, yes, you were. Wait a minute, I don't remember it. No, because you were in the loins of your father, Adam. You and I were there. We were there in Adam, in the loins of Adam. We were there. And when he sinned, we sinned with him. We are only Adam multiplied. We are Adam. That is our race. You say, what is your race? You know, Caucasian, African. No. Your race is Adam. Now, Adam comes in tall and short and wide and narrow and blonde-haired and brown-haired and blue-eyed and green-eyed. And sometimes the little Winslet kids get red-eyed. And there's light skin and dark skin. And we come from all over this globe, but we are but Adam. We are Adam. Even the original sin of Adam, at its core, was unbelief. Why? Now, if you go back and read the narrative, God comes to Eve. God commands Eve, God commands Adam, saying, do not eat. And as God gives the command, he communes, he fellowships with Adam, he walks with him in the cool of the day. As Adam and Eve were alone, the serpent comes. That old serpent, the devil, the wicked one, Satan. And Satan begins to question the word of God. Yea, hath God said, oh, God doth know in the day thou eatest thereof, thine eyes shall be open, thou shalt be as gods. What was that? It was a rejection of the word of God. What is that? Unbelief. Unbelief. Eve takes and she eats, she gives it to Adam, and Adam eats. What did they just act in? They acted in unbelief. The roots of the very sin that plagues humanity, the sin that causes terrorism, the sin that causes abortion, the sin that causes the rejection of the order of marriage, the sin that causes murder and theft and robbery and violence and every other thing in the world that's terrible, the root of all of that is the unbelief of a man and his wife in the Garden of Eden. Maybe God really didn't mean what God said he meant when God said it. That's unbelief. Every problem we've ever experienced on this planet has unbelief at its core. No wonder it's common to us all. Now, this often manifests itself with a couple of questions. And I was thinking last night about this and meditating on ways to make it personal, because this is life. This is the just shall live by faith. This isn't the just shall study theology. And sometimes the Word of God is presented in such a technical, intellectual, theological way that it's a lesson and it's not a real life lesson, if you get what I'm saying. It's an intellectual lesson rather than a life lesson. The just shall live by faith. How does this manifest itself in my life? A couple of questions. Will God do what God has promised me that God will do? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Will God really do what God said that God will do? That question is unbelief. Have you read the Bible? Was there ever an occurrence when God didn't do what God said that God would do? Even in the times when God's people begged that he not destroy them and he repented of the evil, it was still God doing what God said he would do, because he's long-suffering and he's revealed to us in his will that when we beg his forgiveness, he forgives us as a parent forgives a child and doesn't chasten them as sorely as he would otherwise. Even when he turns from his wrath, it is God keeping his promises to you. He's immutable. He cannot change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, God is going to do what God said God is going to do. There's one entity in the universe who has always been true to his word, and that's God. Another way that this manifests itself very personally in our lives. Okay, I know God will do what God said that God will do. Can I really do what God has called me to do? It's a different question, but it reveals unbelief as well. We studied about Abraham and Sarah and their struggles with unbelief before overcoming through faith and conceiving Isaac, the promised child, at nearly 100 years old. How many times when God spoke to them was the reaction to laugh at the promise of God? What was that? That was unbelief. That was unbelief. Can I really do what God called me to do? Can I really raise these children? Can I really be a faithful husband? Can I really provide for my family? Can I really pastor this church? You know, I ask myself that question quite a bit. Can I really preach the gospel? Can I really share this word with some stranger that's never heard the word? Can we really meet new people and convert them to the truth? We can't do that. Nobody wants to be a Primitive Baptist these days. Let me tell you what, there are people out there that want to be a Primitive Baptist. They don't know they want to be a Primitive Baptist, but there are people out there that want to be a Primitive Baptist. They've just not met me yet. I got news for them. They want to be a Primitive Baptist. How do I know that? Because they're born of God, and the only thing that's going to satisfy their soul is the gospel of salvation by the grace of Christ. That's the only spiritual food that is going to truly nourish them. That I didn't do a thing to earn my eternal life. There's nothing I did to get it. There's nothing I can do to lose it. And that it's all through the grace of God. And by the time I come to the knowledge that I needed salvation, it's already because he's worked a work of grace in my heart to begin with. And that feeds my soul. And there are people all around this globe that are starving to death. They need to be here. They just don't know it. But there's something in them that cannot be fed by anything else. That's what belief says. That's what faith says. Unbelief says nobody wants to hear it anymore. And maybe the Lord's just done with us on this continent. I won't take that. I won't take that. Now, a lot of times we hear that, have a message on evangelism or the sharing of the Word of God. And listen, I have seen evangelism work. I have seen evangelism work. Hear a sermon on evangelism, and it's often followed by the excuse or the cop-out. Well, you know, this is just a different day. Really? People are just more evil today. Pardon? People just, in this culture, they're just not interested in it today. That's unbelief. Do you understand how sinful and depraved the Roman Empire was? And the gospel of Christ in the Roman Empire turned the world upside down. If we spend half as much time and energy in sharing the Word of God as we spend making excuses or devoting our energy into other things, imagine what would happen in the churches in the United States of America. You say, but this is a post-Christian country. I don't read a place in the Bible where God ever set out to make a Christian country. I read where God built the church, and he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who cares what the country looks like? Who cares? You say, well, God cares. Well, if it really concerns him that much, guess what he can do? Anything he wants to about it. I know the government answers to him. I know kings answer to him. I know the president answers to him. The governor answers to him. Do you know what he's charged me with? The preaching of the Word of God. Faith says there's somebody in this world who wants to hear it. And if it's one a year, if it's only one a year, I'm going to do everything I can to find that one person. Paul talked about his willingness to spend and be spent in the cause of Christ. He would do whatever it took to give the Word of God to God's elect. He endured all things for the elect's sake. All things. Prison, shipwreck, beatings, stonings, the loss of his national clout, his reputation. He was willing to be mocked, all for the joy of the service of Christ. So much that he gloried in his infirmities. Faith says there's somebody that wants to hear it. And we don't know them, but the Lord knows. And we're going to do everything we can to reach them. A cloud of witnesses. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're familiar with the clouds, right? When I was in school, it was not uncommon for my teachers to think of me and say of me that my head was in the clouds. Because rather than doing my work, I was so bored with school, because it did not interest me in the least, that I would daydream and draw and pay attention enough to ace the test when I was young enough to ace tests by paying attention and not do a bit of homework or schoolwork. All I did was talk or daydream. My head was in the clouds. We're all familiar with clouds. Since we've been in this building today, it's become overcast outside. That means that the sky is covered in clouds. What is a cloud? We know exactly what a cloud is. The writer here says that we are compassed about with so great a cloud. I was tempted to be a trendy preacher today. I'm not a trendy preacher. What did I entitle this message? A cloud of witnesses. Oh, that's creative. That's creative. Were I a trendy preacher, you know, with skinny jeans and a graphic t-shirt and spiked up goofy looking hair and hadn't shaved in 3 or 4 days, and get rid of this pulpit and put a little glass thing up here to hold my Bible if I even use one at all. That sort of, you know, trendy preacher. That would be the last Sunday I was here, right? If I were a trendy preacher, I would have entitled the message, "Do you have cloud service?" You know, we all have the cloud on our phone. I was thinking about trendy things to call it. Do you have the cloud? I've got it stored on the cloud. We know what cloud means. In reference to nature, in reference to technology, we're well versed in, quote, the cloud. Just think about a cloud of water vapor. What is it made of? I mean, you look up into the sky and it looks like a giant cotton ball. The 2 times in my life I've ever flown, it was amazing to go through the clouds, because all of a sudden you're just surrounded by white and it's just all around you, and you are literally in a cloud. But to the naked eye, if you're standing here looking up at the clouds, at the sky, a cloud looks like a giant cotton ball. But that cloud is not made of cotton. It's made of tiny, tiny droplets of water. Tiny little droplets of water, making up the overall body of the cloud. As our writer summarizes what he's been sharing with us, it's not for the sake of keeping your interest with exciting stories halfway through or 3/4 of the way through a technical theological book. He's been making the point that you and I are surrounded with enough examples of men and women who have lived by faith that we might as well be in a cloud, and every single droplet of water is another saint of God who overcame by faith in Christ. Now, imagine the clouds that you see in the sky now, but every single droplet of water is one more child of God. Can you even see a droplet of water? Can you see a water molecule? You know, H2O? Can you see one of those? Not with your eye? No, you can't even see them. There's so many of them. Billions. Trillions of them. And the point there is that God's family is a cloud in every single one of your brothers and sisters at one point or another in their life. They have overcome an adversity by faith in Christ, this faith that Christ has wrought in them. And it's like you're passing through a fog in the top of the mountain, and every single droplet is another saint of God. Would you not take heart from that and encouragement from that? You're not alone. Think about the despair and the devastation that a child of God feels when he thinks he's alone. If you think you're alone in the world and you're facing adversity, is there any more desperate a condition? I just don't know if anybody's ever suffered the way that I've suffered before. I don't know if anybody's had to deal with something that I've dealt with before. That can even hurt God's ministers. I'm just alone. You know, Elijah the prophet felt that way. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They seek my life. And I alone am all that's left. Lord, just take me now. End my life right now. And God's like, Elijah, I have thousands who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You're not alone. Now, are thousands significant compared to the millions of Israelites in that day that were in idolatry? To the flesh, maybe not. But to Elijah, that was a comforting message that you're not alone. Even if it's only a few thousand among millions, you're not alone. But in this example, we're compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. Millions and millions and millions of men and women, boys and girls, aged folks, people of all ethnicities, people of all socioeconomic statuses, people of every country who have overcome adversity through Christ. Now, how do they overcome adversity through Christ? What is this a lesson about? Self-help? No, sir, I don't think so. This is not self-help. This is faith. Do you remember from the first message what faith is? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of God. It's a substance of things hoped for. A little bit of God's promise to you of what you will be for eternity, existing in your soul even today. The evidence of things not seen. It is by, according to Paul in Colossians, it is of the operation of God. It is the intimate knowledge of God that comes at the new birth. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. It's a teaching that God Himself does alone. And as we defined it, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that when you read of these great victories that men and women accomplished in Christ, they are not doing this simply through willpower. They're doing it through Christ in them. A 90-year-old woman has a baby, the promised child that a nation would come into the world through, by the power of Christ in her. And all of these people mortifying their flesh and their unbelief in those moments of victory sprinkled throughout the moments of sin and unbelief overcame great adversity, and that's the cloud, our witnesses. Every individual is a single droplet. Now, recently, I drove through the state of West Virginia, or some of you referred to it on my way out, West Virginia. That's country out there. West Virginia is country. You think North Alabama has mountains? No, we have little hills. But you get out there in West Virginia, and they build tunnels under the hills, which are mountains. They build bridges that connect the tops of mountains. I emerge from this green mountain scenery, and trees are over us, and all of a sudden I emerge, and I am 900 feet over the bottom of a gorge on a bridge 3,000 feet long, and I said, what individual built a bridge between two mountaintops? My heart skipped, and I got out of breath, and I started getting shaky because I don't like heights. Come to find out, it's the third highest bridge in the United States of America. Warn me, put a sign up 100 miles down the road, you know, detour now if you're scared of heights. And the wall was like this high. It really was higher than that, but in my head, the wall was that high. I'm thinking, I'm going to die. And I looked this place up on YouTube, and people parachute off of it and fly planes under it. And I'm thinking, what are you people thinking in West Virginia? They don't have a lot to do in West Virginia, so they jump off bridges. Now, what do you guys do for fun? Oh, I play trumpet. I go to races. I watch. I jump off bridges. I just jump off bridges. Seems like a fun thing to do. What? No, we don't jump off bridges. But as you were there in the mountains of West Virginia, as I was, and it rains, as it did, the rain that came through here that caused all the devastation ended up there a day later, I'm literally driving through the clouds. Now, down here we refer to it as fog, and you have a fog advisory, but that fog, you're in the cloud, and it's just rain everywhere. You're driving through the rain, literally through the rain. You know, look up, and what you see up in the sky is what your car is going through. I thought about that as I was reading this text. As we walk our own individual pathways, our discipleships, our ministries, our race that's set before us, we're like when I was driving through West Virginia. You're surrounded by the cloud. And when I was in the tops of those mountains, I could look forward, I could look left, I could look right, I could look behind me, I could look up. Everywhere except down was covered in cloud. It was just nothing but cloud. That's the lesson of Hebrews 11. You're surrounded. You're surrounded by saints of God who have overcome adversity through Christ by faith. Now, let's back up to chapter 11. Have you noticed my prefaces get longer and longer? Anyway, chapter 11, I want to just kind of hit some of the high points as he begins to throw one example after another. There were two that I skipped over in verses 20 and 21. We're going to read those two and then fast forward to verse 32 and read through the remainder of the chapter as we conclude our study of Hebrews 11 today. We've read of so many different types of victories. Abel who worshiped God acceptably, giving a sacrifice that foreshadowed Christ's suffering. Noah who saved his family. Enoch who walked with God as his friend and was taken into glory, translated that he should not see death. Moses whose parents saved him by disobeying the government, sending him up the river in an ark. In a little boat, in a little basket. People who had children, people who received messengers. So many different types of victories that God's children accomplished. Look at these two examples, verses 20 and 21. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac, in his old age, blessed Jacob and Esau. If you go back and read the narrative, you know that there was more to that than simply Isaac blessing them. And yet, by this verse, we understand that there was more going on than merely the historical narrative that we read. But you know that Esau had sold his birthright, refers to him as a foolish, perverse person. He comes in hungry, sells his birthright for some sod pottage, and sought to undo that with tears, and there was no place found for repentance from that. Jacob goes on to put animal hair on his arms as his father was blind and tricked his daddy into thinking that he was his brother because Esau was a hairy man, came out of the womb red and hairy all over. It's one of the first things I look for when we had our children. Thank the good Lord. Nobody came out red and hairy all over. He came out first. He was the elder. And as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. God's purpose was to raise up a nation through Jacob. Custom and culture said, Isaac, you have to bless Esau. And you know that in the actual workings out of all of this, Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, which is what Jacob means, supplanter, deceived his father. And yet we read, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. There were promises of God that would be fulfilled that these men didn't even know while working out their own lives. And by faith, Isaac did what he did. Now, it doesn't say by faith, Jacob lied to his father. It doesn't say by faith Jacob lied to his father, but it does say by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. There was a prophesying that happened in Isaac's blessing to Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. That was also contrary to the culture and the custom of the day. He blessed the sons of Joseph and Joseph more than he blessed the firstborn. That's contrary to the way things were done. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, we're in Egypt. There's going to be a day when we go back to the promised land. And when we do, dig my bones up and carry me with you. Dig my bones up and carry me with you. Carry my sarcophagus. Carry my casket. Take me away with you. Take me away. What are all three of those examples of? Even if they didn't realize it, the embracing of the promises of God for future generations and the entire nation of Israel. By faith, they embraced promises of God. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell. How many times have you heard that statement at about 11:55? A lot more I'd like to say on this, but I'm looking at the clock and the clock says that it's time to go. There was a preacher friend of mine one time that wanted to increase the length of his sermons to 90 minutes. And he was really trying to get the church to be convinced to let him preach from 11 to 12:30. You know, back in the old days, they would do that. But we're kind of lightweights today, and I understand. Sometimes when people complain about the length of sermons, I'm like, look, I go watch movies in theaters, and I know those movies in theaters get longer and longer and longer and longer, and we expect sermons to get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. I ain't doing a 15-minute sermon. If I can sit through a 2.5-hour movie, did you see Titanic? You know, it was one of the dates I took Rachel on in high school. Did you see Titanic? It just kept going on and on. I thought the ship was still out there floating with a camera crew somewhere. The movie just keeps going. Just keeps going and going. Time would fail for me to tell of all these other people. And so he begins to summarize and just kind of throw example after example of individuals, and then he begins to transition into circumstances. So we first begin with individuals. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Gideon was a man who was victorious despite struggling with unbelief and fear. Lord, if you really wanted me to do this, give me a sign. Why, I make the fleece wet and the ground dry. I make the ground wet and the fleece dry. You know, give me a sign, Lord. And God answered and gave him a sign and then had him purge out the majority of men and then took that uncertain, unsettled man into victory militarily. How did he do that? Gideon did that by faith. Now, I want you to go back and read the account of Gideon and see how much faith was described in the narrative. Because the point of all of this is to encourage us who struggle in daily life to live by faith. And we think about these men and women as super saints. They're just something more than me. But even Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He was a man. Gideon was a man. Abraham was a man. Isaac was a man, Jacob was a man, Joseph was a man, Sarah was a normal woman like you sisters. These are normal people who accomplish things through the power of God. You don't have to be a super saint to be used by God. You simply have to believe His promises. Just say, Lord, I don't care how crazy it sounds, I believe it. I believe it, I embrace it, and I pursue it. Barak, a military commander, fierce, successful warrior in the book of Judges. Then you have Samson, the man's man, had strength, and his strength was apparently in his hair. Because as his hair was cut, his strength went away. Maybe that's why Ethan's afraid to get a haircut. As his hair was cut, his strength went away. The Philistines plucked out his eyes. It began to grow back, chained between two pillars. He says, God, give me enough strength to kill these Philistines. And he shoves the pillars out. The Colosseum crumbles. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he killed in his life. How did he do that? He did it by faith. I thought faith was about going to church and not sinning. Do you realize men have wrought military victories by faith? In fact, if you go through and you read these summaries, this where he just goes and kind of sprinkles one character after another. What was it that Gideon did? What was it that Barak did? What was it Samson did? What was it that Jephthah did? You know what those men did? They all were victorious in physical warfare. They were victorious in physical battle by faith. Faith has more to do than just coming to church. You could be a police officer or a soldier who defends your homeland or your family by faith. Men, if a man breaks into your home in the middle of the night to do your family harm, I want you to, by faith, take up arms against them and run them back out into the street from whence they came. By faith. God bless me to defend my family the way you defend yours. Quit you like men, as Paul would say. That simply means stand up, be a man. These men stood up in all of their trials and troubles and even defeated enemies by faith. David also. David, that man after God's own heart, who slew a bear and he slew a lion as a mere teenager because the bear and the lion came in to take his father's sheep. A man that slew a giant with a sling, buried a stone in the giant's forehead, and then beheaded him with his own sword and carried the head to the king. Samuel, that prophet of God, the last of the judges, who anointed two kings of Israel, who was the result of a godly little woman who was barren, praying that God would bless her with seed, who devoted that Samuel to the Lord as soon as he was weaned. The Lord gave her a child, and she turned around and gave Samuel back. Not a word is negative spoken about his personal behavior in all of the Bible, Samuel. And of the prophets, any and all the prophets, they all did what they did through the faith that God had wrought in them. And then he begins to summarize the circumstance and the situation. You know, it could be a never-ending sermon series preaching on the cloud of witnesses, because that's the thing about it. There simply is not enough time to go through every example. These people, through faith, subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. You understand that without faith, it's impossible to please God? Anything that is truly righteous that's accomplished by you is going to be by faith. We talked about walking by faith and not by sight as we considered Abraham, who set out not knowing where he would end up, simply obeying God to arise and go. And he went. Wrought righteousness. I don't know, but I know that this is what God would have me to do, and I'm going to set out and I'm going to do it. Think about some of the things that we do that are righteous. Everything that we do by faith is a matter of righteousness. Being a faithful disciple is by faith. Being a student of the Word of God is by faith. Mortifying the lust of your flesh is how? By faith. You understand there was an entire system of religion in the first century, and this is written to correct them. Phariseeism, Judaism. And they taught that righteousness came not by faith, but by the works of the law, and that to establish and maintain your righteousness, it took doing and doing and doing and doing. And here we're told, no, obey God by faith. Go to church by faith. Preach by faith. Pray by faith. Sing by faith. Teach your children the Word of God at home by faith. Turn down the solicitations of sin, the temptations that you experience in this world by faith. I'm not going to do that because I believe. It's not I'm not going to do that because I'm trying to maintain my own righteousness, my own integrity, because I want to be a good person, because I think I'm better than this, I'm better than that, because I'm rigid and I'm upright and I'm better than you. I don't do that because I believe. I'm not going to have an affair with the secretary because I believe. I'm not going to look at junk online that I don't need to look at because I believe. I'm not going to steal from someone when they're not looking because I believe. Obtain promises. How many promises in the Bible were obtained by believing? Every single one of them that men experienced in their lives was associated with this faith. Stop the mouths of lions. There's more than one man in Scripture that did this. First of all, David, that we've already referred to. But I want you to think now, later in the nation of Israel's history, and Daniel in the lion's den. Now, by the way, when you think about Daniel in the lion's den, I don't want you to picture a 15, 16-year-old boy surrounded by lions in a big cave. Remember when we studied through Daniel in the lion's den, that we read that this happens later on in Daniel's life? He's an old man with grit and a stern brow. And they come to him and they say, if you pray towards Jerusalem, if you obey your God, then we are going to throw you in this den. And Daniel says, bring it on, buddy. As an aged man who had spent his life seeing the promises of God fulfilled, he stopped the mouths of lions. How did he do that? He did that by faith. Also in the book of Daniel, verse 34, quench the violence of fire. Do you remember the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, the fire seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Seven times hotter than it had ever been heated, so that when the people that threw them in and heated it up and opened it up went near it, it killed them. And yet those three Hebrews were in the midst of the fiery furnace, and they did not so much as have the smell of smoke on their garments, because Christ stood there in the fire with them. The king looks in and he says, lo, I see four walking, and the fourth is the likeness of the Son of God. Jesus Christ was in the fire of affliction with them. What was it that enabled them? Faith. Literally, the power of God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Escape the edge of sword. Out of weakness, we're made strong. Now, that was one that spoke to me, and I don't even like using that language because people, that speaks to me in a certain way. Well, it speaks the way that it speaks. And it's not a matter of my opinion or how I understand it, how you understand it. To me, it means this. To you, it may mean something. No, it means what it means. But when I was reading this, that spoke to me in the sense that so many times, I feel myself to be weak in so many ways. Do you feel yourself to be weak? I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't accomplish that. I'm not up to that. Out of weakness, we're made strong, not by their physical prowess, their physique, not by their strength, not by their intellect, not by with their strategy, not by the arm of the flesh, but out of weakness they were made strong simply through faith. Waxed valiant in fight. Men in the history of this world have waxed valiant in fight. What was it that our country observed the anniversary of again this past week? The invasion of the beaches of Normandy. They had an interview with the man who actually works at the airport on the end of this road, Moontown Road, 95 years old. And he stormed the beaches in his youth. They asked him if anybody else he knows his age is as active as he is. And he said, I don't know anybody else my age. When the point of the interview came to why he found the strength to do what he did, he burst into tears and he said, because it just had to be done. Don't you know the good Lord gave that man the faith to storm those beaches? And to fight against that wicked foe bent on the overthrowing of the governments of this world and a tyrannical, prejudicial, bias rule. Men are still waxing valiant in fight by faith today. This isn't theoretical. Turn to flight. The armies of the aliens, they drove away invading militaries by faith through Christ in them, the hope of glory. But yet, the writer's pen takes a turn here. He references women receiving their dead raised to life again. You can read about Elijah and the widow and her boy. Others, however, were tortured by faith. They were tortured. By faith, they endured being tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection. They knew there was more to this life than this physical body, and they were willing to lay it all down for the joy of Christ. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Don't you know if this was the Apostle Paul who wrote this, he saw this firsthand as he was one who commanded for it to be done. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Paul wrote many of his epistles from a prison cell, so cramped and confined that he was not even able to stand up all the way. There was no running water. There was no air conditioner. It was a dirt floor and dirt walls. It was filthy. It was messy. He was literally thrown down into a pit. By faith, he endured that. By faith. He continues, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, to be impoverished, afflicted, tormented. And the little parenthetical statement in verse 38 says so much, of whom the world was not worthy. The world looks at the celebrity and says, oh man, we're so glad to have them. But they look at the little afflicted child of God who maybe lives in Kenya or maybe lives in the Philippines or maybe India or maybe Mexico, and they say, well, what credit to the world are they? And yet we read here that God's children among those destitute, afflicted people are so good and precious to God, overcoming adversity through faith, that this world is not even worthy of them. Let me tell you, friends, the world is not worthy of Obey Dalima. The world is not worthy of Martin Onyani. The world is not worthy of these brothers and sisters who live in these impoverished countries, who trust every day that God will provide whatever it is that they find to eat that day. This world's not worthy of them. It can keep its celebrities. It can keep its fame. It can keep its wealth. But it's not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us that they might, without us, rather, should not be made perfect. That simply means that in the entire Old Testament, there's something that you have today. Listen to me, friends. There's something you have today that is superior than what they had. You can look back on the finished work of Jesus when they were looking forward to it. There's a promise that you now understand that they never got to participate in fully the way that you have. And so they were yet lacking, and there's something that you enjoy that they didn't even receive. Verse 1, chapter 12, our conclusion. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We are in a race. It is a marathon. It takes endurance. It takes training. It takes strength. But we find that strength that we have is what? Faith. But as we run this race, we run it looking to the finish line. We run it looking unto not our circumstances and not even the cloud itself, looking unto Jesus, the author, and by the way, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Of all the examples, he turns to the greatest example of overcoming through faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When it's all said and done, friends, as we are a part of this cloud of witnesses, let us look to Christ. Let us look to Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. As we conclude our study on this cloud of witnesses, men and women who overcame by faith, I want to leave you with this thought. The cloud isn't completed at the end of Hebrews 11. But as we are in this room today, a portion of that cloud is sitting right here before me. You are a part of that cloud. You overcome through faith in Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.